So, so we'll just keep going until we run out of questions, okay? So, questions.
Unreached people, how you said yesterday in service, like the even like a softened heart that looks at creation and like is it all? If like is that the same kind of softened heart that we may have, even though they don't have like the Bible? And also, like if they don't have the Bible, like if they weren't provided, then they still be like saved with that kind of heart.
Even without the Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah,
like, what if
they
just never had it?
Yeah. So, in Romans 10, Paul talks about we need to, in order to be saved, we need to believe on the Lord Jesus. But then he argues, how can they believe in the one if they don't know because gospel was never preached to them? Right, so he argues that that's why there is this need. So creation and sensing that there is creator God, that's enough to see our need for salvation, but it is not enough to save us. So that's why those people who may have a soft heart, or they are seeking the Creator even, but that's not enough. They need the good news of God's mercy through Jesus Christ. That's why the need for preaching the gospel is so important, right? So, general answer is that's not enough. That's why there is this need for preaching the gospel. Okay, Jay.
But are there like cases of? Are there cases of people like having like visual experiences of like Christ? Like, cause Christ? I mean, even in those places where they don't have missionaries going there, like still being able to know who God is. Like, even if it's not
through,
like, looking at creation.
I lost my thought. Okay, so let's just answer your question. There, have you guys... Yeah. There has been certain reports or testimonies when missionaries went into this... Oh, I remember what it is, so I'll say it after I say it. They went into these isolated people group, and then these people said that we had a vision or we had a dream where God or some sort of deity revealed this child or some sort of Jesus figure, right? So that when the missionary preached the gospel, they recognized, okay, we were like... What it is that there has been these cases where it seems like God, through Holy Spirit, that God prepared these people for the preaching of the gospel so that when the missionary preached, they readily accepted the gospel. So it sounds like that it's possible that those things have happened. But, again, same thing, right? That how I understand those instances is that those visions were not sufficient to save. They probably, in my understanding, that God in His sovereignty, knowing that missionaries were going, He prepared their heart. So their salvation was a conjunction between God through visions or dreams of preparing their heart, but it was to help the preaching of the gospel. Yes.
Well, the question is, so like, then for unengaged, unreached people, people groups that don't have any access to the gospel, then, and there's like no missionaries who are actively going there right now, then is there, I mean, like, it's just weird for me to say, like, no way for God to save any individuals there without hearing the gospel being preached to them by someone else. Is that the case? Or?
So I would say, generally, meaning most of the, that's the sort of standard biblical way of thinking. Without the gospel, like in Acts, there is no other name given under heaven through which we must be saved. That's why gospel must be preached. And right, so sort of your general standard understanding is that. That's why there is this urgent need to preach the gospel. Now, does that preclude, if God desires so, direct saving people directly without missionaries going there and preaching? Is that a possibility? Theoretically, it's a possibility, but we have no biblical support for that. So, since Bible doesn't say explicitly, without going, no one will be saved. So, we're... But practically, you know, we can't assume, right? So I think it's sort of normal and healthy and safe to assume that we need to preach the gospel in order to people in order for people to be saved.
I have one more question. So, like, in terms of people who don't have the word, so even if they receive like the initial gospel message about Christ coming to die and to resurrect and like save people from their sins, right? Say like, because there's like a lot of places where a lot of it's like oral tradition, right? But then like the Bible is like so, like there's so many books in the Bible, and there's so much of the Bible that like I'm just wondering how is that like orally passed down to, how does discipleship like work?
Places like that, as long as there is someone who can speak and communicate effectively and make sure and correct their understanding of the biblical truths if they are wrong and able to correct them, and then it's small enough community so that a person or persons can do that, theoretically it's possible, because what's important is the content, those truths, right? But practically, what we want to do in missionary situation is that we want a self-sustaining church so that subsequent generations will have access to the gospel. In order to do that, it's much better to have written word rather than merely orally transmitted word, right? So, actually, going back to what Deborah said, in a lot of cases like that, where people are just relying on the oral traditions, what a lot of missionaries would do is really cool. They would go in, and then they would learn their language, spoken language, and then they would create an alphabet for them, written language for them. And then they would teach them how to read and write. And then they would translate the Bible. It's a lot of work, but that's what they do. So, work of literacy among these people is an important part of preaching the gospel and planning a church and creating a self-sustaining church that would have gospel available for the subsequent generation. So that's what they do. Okay.
It's like, so with the unreached, like unengaged places or missionaries are not going, then like if that's the main like understanding that we have of like how to be saved, then does that mean because like God knows like from the beginning of time like who will save and who won't save, then like those people at that time, like missionaries aren't being sent or like are not going there because there's not like those individuals who are to be saved? Yeah, I don't know. Like, are those people then, like, not
saved? So, again, like, from what we, with the information given in the Bible, as far as we could tell, it looks like they're not saved. That's why the need for the gospel to reach these people are so urgent. Now, in terms of how actually God works everything out on the judgment day, we have to defer that to God. But as far as what we can tell, yeah, they need the gospel in order to be saved. Yes?
I was just going to say, like, before, like, Jesus was like, how do we know?
Right.
Or, like, do we not know, like, for example, could it be a sign that if they're not reached, then that people group is not a part of them? God can save, like, God didn't choose to save them? Or there must be at least one, like, missionary going to every school.
So, the words of Jesus is that before the end, before the return of Christ, gospel must be preached to all the nations, right? So, biblical scholars understand not political, geopolitical nations, but people groups. That's how we understand, and that's what we're going with, right? So, if you, according to that, gospel must reach every people group. So, so my understanding is that before Jesus comes back, that's what would happen. That gospel would reach all the people who are before Jesus. Mary?
Yeah, I was just
wondering,
can we talk about the reliability of the Old Testament, especially
yeah.
like the Pentateuch? So Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? But then can you talk more about how it was relayed to him by God, and especially because you said that the Bible was relayed in a way that there were a multitude of witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
But I feel like, I'm not sure if this is correct, but wasn't it relayed to him on Mount Sinai? No, I don't know. Like, wasn't it like God speaking directly to Moses?
Mm-hmm.
So,
that's a good question. So, if you take a look at Pentateuch, there are varieties of different kinds of writings. So, some of it, or a lot of it, is actually history, right? History before Moses. But after Exodus and on, it's history after Moses, right? And some of it is direct what Moses has received from God, the Torah, the law. And some of it is like what Moses, like his prayers or his songs, right? So you're right. Obviously, history, when Moses wrote down the history, that it is verifiable by the community of eyewitnesses, right? They know and they say, like, yes. Or they heard from eyewitnesses, yes, like their fathers or mothers, like, yes, this really happened this way, right? So, but there are, obviously, there are certain parts where it is God directly having spoken to Moses and Moses brought it back. Those things, obviously, other people didn't directly hear from Moses, right? But it's like this. God did enough of signs and wonders and miracles, enough of that, that Moses is trustworthy, authorized spokesperson, so that they could trust what Moses said about what God had said to them, and then God would do other miracles to support the truthfulness of that. Right? So you're right. It's not like everything is seen and affirmed by the people, But there is enough of support either before or after, right? So that any of those things that are not directly heard or seen by people are supported by God in some way. You see what I mean? So, like, for example, like, let's say Moses, you know, he went to the Mount Sinai and came back, and but he said a lot of things that are false. Then God, later on, he would not support Moses through signs and wonders and miracles and, you know, the Miriam and, what's his name, Aaron thing, right? So there is more than sufficient support from God before and after to validate claims of Moses. Does that make sense? Okay, follow.
Okay, yeah. So was the account of Adam and Eve, and was that like oral tradition or oral history, or
so,
was that revealed?
Yeah, so we don't know. The short answer is we don't know. So people have theories or speculations. Did God directly reveal all those things to Moses directly, which is certainly possible, right? Or was there a separate oral tradition that came down, which was augmented by God? That's certainly possible, right? So those are like two big possible theories, right? But we don't know. Again, see, we can trust the stories of Adam and Eve from Moses because of God so clearly said, he's my servant, he's telling you the truth. That's why we trust him. You see what I mean? So it's not that we don't have a direct support for every little thing, but there is sufficient enough support for the whole thing as a whole. That's why we can trust different parts. Not that we have specific support for every little part. Does that make sense? Okay, do you have a follow-up?
So you talked about the reliability of the New Testament through like the multitude of manuscripts that were found. Can that be said for the Old Testament as well? Like, are there like archaeological evidence or manuscripts that were found of the Old Testament?
Yeah. So, Old Testament is that first. What we know is that Jewish people, unlike a lot of other surrounding groups, they have developed it's almost like an art form, very meticulous practice of copying manuscripts, right? Precisely because they treated Old Testament, the scripture, as the word of God, right? So that, you know, when you read the Gospels, there are people called the teachers of the law. They're like seminary professors or you know, they're teachers. But there are these people also called the scribes. Who are the scribes? They are professional copiers of the Bible. I mean, they're trained from young, you know, developing to, right? So that there is this whole tradition and then whole school of just dedicated to faithfully copying the Old Testament, right? So, a lot of scholars have a very high confidence towards because you see the very meticulous and practice of Jews, right? And then, I recently just read this new finding, right? This is really cool, right? So, because, you know, the ancient days, they didn't have, like, permanent way of preserving the text. Every generation or so, you have to copy the thing or else they'll disintegrate, right? So, what's the oldest copies of Old Testament manuscripts, right? And I can't remember, I don't, you know, how it was, but they go back to, you know, somewhere like Jesus' time or a little further back or something like that, right? And then a lot of people will question, how can we trust, right? Right? But what we see is that we compare manuscripts that found in around Jesus' time, found in during Middle Ages, right? And then we compare, did it change? You know, like when you play telephone and then, you know, you keep copying, was there distortion, right? And what it's like, it's just remarkable. There may be certain, like, you know, sometimes human error is like, there are certain mistakes people make when you, like, there. Sometimes you find same words but in a different line so that you may repeat a line or you may skip a line. there are mistakes like that. Or you have words that are, spelling is very similar, so that you may substitute a word that is very similar in spelling but different in meaning. There's stuff like that. But in terms of the actual content, it's like remarkably similar. And then I just read, right, they recently found this scroll that's like significantly older than the one that we had, right? But the problem is, this scroll is so old, if you try to open it, it will disintegrate, right? So these scientists, they came up with this, I don't know what technology they use, either MRI or these magnetic thing, so that they were able to read it without opening it, right? Science, right? And so it's not a very long thing. It's just one scroll, but they were able to read how many of the content. But what's amazing is this oldest scroll they found, and compared to the oldest one that before they found this one, it is virtually identical, right? Which gives a lot of confidence to of this Jewish practice of copying and preserving the thing, so that. And then, like I said, Jewish people had a very strong tradition and practice of preserving and then maintaining the Old Testament scripture as a separate from everything else, right? So, most scholars have, or a lot of the scholars who are especially, who are believers, they have a very high level of confidence for Old Testament as well. Scott?
So yesterday, I think you talked a little bit about how all the manuscripts kind of align with each other and like all the witnesses. If that's true, then why isn't it like commonplace in schools today to learn about Jesus or like these events? And they talk about other, like even older events that may, we don't even know if they're true. Like we're just thinking they're true based on this evidence, right? You're saying there's so much evidence for the things in the Bible,
yeah.
So why aren't we taught that?
Excellent question. I'm going to step backward a little bit, but I'll try again. One of the best classes, I was a sociology major at undergrad, and then one of the best classes I took as a sociology major, it was called Evaluating the Evidence, and I feel like that one class was worth the money, for the tuition. It was just so helpful, because the whole premise of this class is that the professor was teaching me that you cannot believe everything that you read in the textbook, journals, and everything, right? Because even in science, in academia, you would think people would have integrity and people would publish what's true, but it's not like that. So much of academia is driven by political agendas and personal agendas for getting ahead. Now, it's sad, but it's true. In so many the whole education system and everything is driven by not pursuit of truth, quest for truth, is driven by personal philosophy of education as well as personal agenda. And then there is something called what we call anti-supernatural bias among scholars, meaning you don't approach a discipline with a sort of open mind and objectivity as you would normally think people would have, but people approach the topic already with their personal bias. So a lot of people, they don't say, starting out, they don't say, I'm open to different parts, give me the evidence and let's do this, let me learn and then make up my mind. It doesn't work like that. A lot of time people who are entering, they already have all these biases, especially supernatural biases. And this developed a lot during what we call Enlightenment. So among the higher education, what happened during the Enlightenment, all the smart people, with Immanuel Kant and all that, is that whole Enlightenment is this. Up until then, all the thinkers and philosophers and scholars and universities and everywhere, they said that, one of the primary ways that we can explain the universe is through faith, by by God, right? But the whole Enlightenment Project is that let's try to explain the universe without God, without with just reason, with just empirical thing, right? But the problem is, if you just use empirical data, you can only explain very little thing because you can only test things that are repeatable and that are you can actually test. Meaning there's a whole lot of things that you cannot do tests on. You know, so meaning you can only tell something, a very little thing. So what people did is that they start to build all these theories based on what they think is empirical. So you have a like whole Darwinian approach, right? You have certain fossils that seems to like, you see, there's no empirical evidence because you cannot test in a laboratory, you know, where they evolve over thousands, hundreds of millions of years, right? So what you have a very scant evidence and you come up with a theory or a conjecture, right? And you build on that in academic circle as a theory first, and then you start to assume that it's true. So that in 1800s, it became very fashionable for scholars to shun away from supernatural assumptions. If you're in a cutting in 1800s, if you're in a cutting edge of scholarship, if you try to explain everything from an atheistic assumptions or just based on reason, then that was you're seen as a scholars who are on the cutting edge. So that meaning in the most prestigious schools, you would look down upon if you were believers, right? So if you are meaning if you could be just as smart, you could be just as a great scholar, but if you had supernatural suppositions in your thinking, you were looked down upon as a second-class, outdated scholar, even though that's not actually true, right? So that slowly but surely, these Enlightenment oriented scholars, they started to push out these scholars who are open to theistic worldview, right? So that by 1900s, all the institutions in Europe first and then in America, it was occupied by mostly atheistic, Darwinian oriented scholars, so that it's not an actual evidence base, but it became very there's a strong anti-supernatural bias in scholarships in general, right? So that if you ever pose like let's teach things that are open to the possibility of historicity of the Bible, you're not. What happens is that you're not rejected based on the evidence, you are ridiculed, you're called names, so that you can't even get your footing in academic institutions of higher learning in most places. So that's the reality. My point is that, you know, what the Bible tells us is that this world is ruled over by Satan, and then what the prince of this world, and it's not a neutral place, it's not an objective, fair place. Is clearly biased towards atheistic, non-Christian worldview. So that's why I would argue that's why that's the reality, and that's why you know. Let me just say one thing, right? At seminary I went, which was near Boston, a lot of the professors are graduates of top institutions, and there was one particular professor, he's obviously very brilliant and right? But for his doctoral dissertation defense, he was faced with a dilemma that if he took a Christian biblical position, because he was an Old Testament professor, so he was at a Old Testament, what we call ancient Near Eastern studies at Harvard University, and they said that those other professors who are gonna oversee his dissertation defense, he said that if you take a Christian stance on these issues, they're not going to give you a degree. So he had to choose. He was put in a position. Either, you know, he has put in, I don't know, six, 5, 6, 7 years in doctoral studies. But if he took a Christian position, even though he's just as smart, if not smarter than all other people who are doing PhDs at Harvard, if he took a Christian stand, those professors were going to not give him his PhD. Right? So his 6, 7 years of graduate study, down the tube. Right? So to his credit, he took a stance of faith and said, you know what? I'm not going to compromise in order to get my PhD. I'm going to, you know, say what I believe and with my intellectual integrity intact. And he did, and somehow he passed. Somehow he still got his degree, so he was able to get his PhD and teach at the seminary. But things like that happens all the time, right? So that's the reality that we live. I know this is kind of digression, but okay.
Am I missing that? Why did they say, like, in the Gospels, like,
yeah, there story. A lot of stories are told.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, like, why is it like?
Oh, why?
Like, yeah, Matthew, Mark, like, there really like a lot of overlap. But
yeah.
Why is it like?
Wow.
Reoccurring?
That's good. That's good. That's like in the at seminary. See, good thing that I went to seminary. There is like a whole field dedicated to talking about that. So it's called the synoptic, you know, the four gospels are called synoptic gospels, and the, you know, some people call this called synoptic problem or synoptic, you know, issue or whatever, right? And first thing you have to learn is that you have, you know, whenever you pick up a document and start reading, one of the things that you sort of automatically do, even subconsciously, is that you start to decipher what is the genre of this document. Because depending on that, you have to, then you adjust your interpretive grid and stuff like that, right? So if this is like satire or comedy, you know, you take it as that so that you don't take certain things literally or you know, or, you know, you look for certain sarcasms or ironies, right? Or if this is a straightforward reporting of an event like hurricane, you don't look for like, you know, sarcasm or irony. It's like, hey, what happened? I want to know, right? So one of the things that people talk about the gospel is that gospel is not a type of history as we know history, but meaning it's not a straightforward, like, okay, yesterday we did this, and next, that's not what it is. So that you don't want to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John that way, right? It's a particular type of genre called the Gospels. And what is that? What it is and sort of the conclusion that this scholars came with is that Gospels are its own unique genre where disciples, they know historically what happened, right? And their purpose is not just give a straightforward reporting of what happened. What they want to do is they want to use what happened, because they were there and they remember these things, right? But they want to communicate certain truths using the historical facts of what happened during Jesus' life, right? So, they're not shy about it. They tell you, you know, one of, like in Gospel of John, they say that, I wrote all this thing so that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah. That's his purpose, right? So there's a theological, or there's a clear agenda they want to, you know, after reading the Gospel of John, he wants his reader to clearly see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, right? So that there is a theological purpose. And so what John, like Gospel writers do is that they take the stories, right? And they do what we call arranging of the events, so the sequence, sometimes they would rearrange, because, meaning, he's writing to the contemporaries, his contemporaries who knew historically like a lot of things would happen, but, so he's not like trying to deceive them, but in order to make certain theological points, he would switch the sequence sometimes, or arrange the sequence to make his point. And then he would choose to include certain historical details or omit certain historical details, because certain details, even though it happened, it's not really helpful in China, what he's trying to say. And he would emphasize certain events so that, because that helps to support what he's trying to say. So that when we read the gospel, we have to read it from that holistic view, right? So, like, I studied Gospel of Mark closely during seminaries, and then in one interpretation of Mark is that Mark doesn't spend his time with the birth of Jesus or anything like that. He goes start right to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and one of the first things happened is the baptism, right? In the baptism, there are two recorded sayings of God people heard when Jesus was baptized, right? One is that quotation from Psalm 2, which is, "This is my son." And then second quotation comes from Isaiah, "In whom I am well pleased," which is suffering, is from suffering servant son, suffering servant songs, right? So one is that first saying is that Jesus, this is Psalm 2, when kings of Israel was coronated, when they were getting crowned, becoming a king, what God would say is that you're my son, right? So in Jesus' baptism, one of the clear things is that Jesus is really the Messiah, the awaited king of Israel. Second thing is a suffering servant, is that that Jesus is the one who is going to suffer for his people, right? So the rest of the Mark, Gospel of Mark, is divided into two main sections, right? First part talks about, shows that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The second part talks about, as the Messiah, what does he do? He's the one who suffered for the sake of his people, right? So that's the main things that Mark wants to communicate. And he takes things out that's not going to be helpful, and he emphasizes things that's going to support those views, right? So each gospel writers have different things they want to communicate. So for Mark, he's writing to Romans, right? And he wants to emphasize that Jesus is the Messianic King, and he's the suffering servant, right? So what it is that Gospels are not pictures, they're portraits. They're selected things a Gospel writer wants to communicate to readers. So John had a very different audience in mind, and John had a very different, not very different, but there are particular things that he wanted to communicate, right? Same thing with Matthew. Matthew was writing towards the primarily Jewish people, showing that Pastor Alice is preaching in Matthew. But Matthew, the sort of unique thing about Matthew is that Jesus is the king who's bringing the kingdom of God. And then so much of teaching that's included in the Gospel of Matthew is that, how do we get into the kingdom of God? So there are all these parables about kingdom of God is like this. Kingdom, this is how you get it, right? So there are four separate portraits that four gospel writers give. So it's very helpful. As we study deeper, we get four portraits that sort of gives us rich understanding of the ministry and life and death of Jesus, not just sort of flat, play-by-play kind of history. That's why we have four Gospels. Is that a follow-up question? We come back? Okay. Amy?
Yeah, about the Gospels, how they sometimes repeat stories, but then sometimes the accounts are a little different.
Mm-hmm.
Can you comment on the credibility of that?
Yeah, so a lot of people pick on that, right? But if you carefully see if the authors are picking and choosing what they want to include in their account, and they have freedom to do that. If you carefully see, would it be possible for them to describe the same event accurately, but because they're coming from a different purpose and emphasizing different things, they could we still harmonize their accounts? And I would argue you can. Meaning there is nothing inherently contradictory about these different accounts. So let's say there's a car accident, right? And one of your friends is driving one car, right? So I could tell this from the angle from my friend's well-being, right? So I don't really mention about the other guy except what the other guy did wrong, right? But someone else is covering from a sort of safety issue from a more objective view. So that our account sounds different, but if you're carefully trying to align the detail, there shouldn't be anything necessarily that's contradictory. That's what I mean.
But there's like stories, so I can't think of exact examples in my head, but they're like the number of people that were present or the number of days that Jesus spent at a city. Like things like that.
Yeah.
But since they differ, it does seem contradictory.
Yeah. So I would argue if you know, you could come to me separately with very specific things and we do research and we look at things, right? Then I would argue, as far as I know, there are no contradictions. Yeah, so this is something we cannot, like, I can just tell you, but we have to actually look at specific passages and try to see whether any way, you know, whether there are any actual contradictions. Okay. So there are actually, you know, a lot of scholars and a lot of people who do research, they do help us with these things. Anyone else?
Oh, I think like one example of that has to do with like the centurion whose daughter, is it the centurion? Or just like some like powerful man whose daughter was ill.
Uh-huh.
And then one gospel says, describes it as like the centurion, or like the man himself went to Jesus, and then another account says like the man's servant went to Jesus. So I think, is that like an example of contradiction that you're talking about?
Yeah.
But I feel like, is that important enough to even
so
consider like questioning the authenticity of the Gospels?
Well, the question is, for some people that bothers them, right? So my point is that if it bothers you, we're not going to sweep it under the rug and, brother, take it by faith. You know, we're not going to do that. Right? We're going to say, okay, you know, let's see, let's research and let's read and see if it is really an actual contradiction, or it's just that we don't. There is a way of harmonizing, and it does. You know, there is a way to see that there is no necessary contradiction. So again, same thing, I would have to actually do the research and do that. So yeah, so if that's your issue and that's what's bothering you, you know, we can deal with that. Okay.
You could go first. It's more of a general question, like, about the many translations of the Bible.
Yes.
I actually never understood, because whenever I read ESV, it's like the English is just so much better than the NIV.
Uh-huh.
I always have to go back to NIV to understand the basic structure of the sentence.
Yeah.
And sometimes I feel like the pronouns are, like, different, and so actually they're saying not completely different, so that it's like doctrine is different, but just like, oh, like I thought they were referring to this by the word it, but it was like something like three lines ago or something. Like, I don't know. Can you make this comment on like why or how like pastors choose the types of, I know you always use Matthew and Pastor Alex always use ESV.
Yeah.
So,
Yeah, so translations, okay. Good question. The word of God is in which language? It's given, that God has given us his word in which languages? There are two main languages. Hebrew and Greek. Not in English. Right? Which means, unless you're a native Koine first century Hebrew speaker, which no one is, you always have to use a translation. Right? And unless you are a ancient Hebrew speaker, no one is, you have to use some sort of translation. Right? So here's what it means. It means, yes, you can read and understand the Word of God. Yes, praise God, right? You can, but it always requires work. At minimum, you need to learn how to read and write. So like as we're talking, there are culture or society where people are illiterate, then you don't have direct access. You need someone else to read and tell you about what they read. Or you need to read, and you need reading comprehension skills, right? Now, here's the thing about translations, right? Translations are necessary, because we're not native, those ancient Greek and Hebrew. Translations are necessary, but translations are always translations. So meaning, you don't want to elevate one translation as this is the word of God, everything else isn't. You know, there are people like who are so into King James, like God spoke in King James, right? No, and then nowadays it's like God spoke in ESV. Pastor John, what's wrong with you? You didn't get the memo? No. So translations are tools, right? And so it's like this. If you are a novice, right? You're just starting out, right? Then any good solid translation will be fine. NIV, ESV, right? There are not so many translations now, right? Basically, any one of those would do you fine, right? And the reason why there's so many translations is that it is written for different purposes, right? So, the two sort of extreme views is like, some people translate English Bible as literally close to Greek and Hebrew as possible. And that is NASB. But the problem is, if you translate as close to the original as possible, original language as possible, problem is, it sounds funny in English, right? So NASB is not a very smooth reading, naturally sounding translation. It kind of feels awkward, right? So but the other extreme is that what they do is that they want to paraphrase, so you try to get the gist of the meaning, but you want to say it in kind of very natural sounding way in English, right? So for example, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, I believe, until chapter verse 14, it's just one sentence in Greek, right? So if you try to say it in English, you're breaking all kinds of rules in English, run-on sentence, right? But if you try to paraphrase it, you are distorting the meaning a little bit, or sometimes, significantly, right? So it's like, what do we do? Well, it depends what's the purpose. So if you just want to communicate to a very young people who just want to get the general idea, then you would use paraphrase. That's like Good News Bible or Living Translation, those are like paraphrases. But if you were to do a very careful, word-by-word, in-depth Bible study, you would use NASB or ESV, because that's closer, right? some translation, they try to, like, let's try to hit somewhere in the middle, right? What we call equivalent, dynamic equivalent, right? It still sounds okay, but you try to be faithful, you know, somewhere. That's like NIV. The other thing is that when they translate, they say, okay, who are our target group, right? NIV is written for people with, I think, ninth grade reading comprehension level. They wanted to put it kind of low, right? But like ESV or some like RSV or NRSV, they may be a little bit like 11th grade or something like that, right? So there are all these things, right? So what does that mean? It means they're just tools. You're not bound by any one translation, right? So if you want to just get, so one of the, as you get more serious about Bible study, you know what you do? You use all of them. Now they're so easy. You know, you just got Bible Gateway and they give you like parallel, you know? You could, yeah. So like, oh, NIV translated like this, but what did ESV say? I do that all the time because that's one of the easiest way. And then if there are differences, there's a usually problem. Like scholars don't know what this word means, right? Then they translate differently. Or there are certain discrepancies in manuscripts, or right? So you should feel free to use different translation to meet your need. Am I just reading, or am I doing careful Bible study, right? So we should feel free. Now, if you want to go for all the gospel, no, I want to know exactly. Then you study Greek and Hebrew, right? And you suffer, and you memorize, and you learn. But then you start to understand why NIV translated like this, and why you RSV or ESV translated like this, right? So that's the word in translation. So don't be afraid. Don't get bothered. That's just, it is what it is, right? And if you want to go for all the gusto, knock yourself off.
If the word is like the primary language in God, and why don't we study Hebrew and Greek? Like, I know we are English speakers, but I know there's a Hebrew school for like other things, like Jewish, like, yeah.
Amen, sister. Amen. So, no. My Greek teacher taught, he taught Greek and Hebrew to his 7-8-year-old son. And language is easier when you're young? Yeah, you do that. So here's main reason why. I mean, there are certain churches that teach Greek and Hebrew as part of their church curriculum. Why? That's great. Praise the Lord. Right? That's great. Here's why. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit tomorrow, right? But why don't we do it? Well, one very common reason is that this notion that Christian life should be easy and simple has crept into church. Says who? But at some point, it crept in, and people start to buy into that and assume. So, when people say, oh, you know, my church is like, our service is like hour long. And then people talk about it as if that's a good thing. Right? And they're, oh, man, my church, 2 hours. Right? So, for whatever, you know, I mean, I know, because you're using nature and sinful nature and Satan and all that, right? But this notion that Christian life shouldn't impede in our pursuit of other things, with our schoolwork, with our recreational leisure life, right? It's simple and quick and easy, right? We, America, especially, you know, the church as a whole, but especially Western church, has bought into that, right? So, unfortunately, we have developed this attitude where when we come to church, when we come to our faith, we don't want to do anything that requires hard work. Right? We expect things to be easy. I think that's why we don't. I think, you know, like, I mean, I said this before, like, when I first went to seminary, my first semester, I was, like, so green. I was so excited to, like, learn. And then, like, in my Greek class, my professor is, like, first 10 minutes, he's not teaching us Greek. He's saying, like, this is why you need to learn Greek. And sometimes he exaggerates a little bit. Heaven and hell is hanging on the balance. You need to know, right? We're like, oh, okay. So, like, and then we're learning how to interpret the Bible, and then, like, this makes so much sense. I love it, right? So I was so excited, I was so pumped. And I went to my church and said, hey, guys, I want to, let's have a Bible, for my Bible study, like, let's have a separate, you know, group where we study, learn how to study the Bible seriously. Come on! And then there were about, like, 12 people in my first session, and I said, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, okay? My next Friday, no one showed up. Right? I was crushed. And then these are smart people. Like, these are like Harvard Law, Harvard Medical School students, and you know, all these top people from top, you know, they're smart people. So it's not that they cannot study. But what I see is, like, all week they're studying hard stuff, you know, medical school, law school, right? And then when they come to church on Friday, what they want is not faith. And they want a pastor to tell them interesting jokes and just, you know, like, massage their bruised egos, right? That's what, for them, that's what Christianity is. You know, they were like, they didn't have a lot of good, meaningful friendships. They want to come to church on Friday and meet nice, friendly people. That's what church was for them, right? So their very expectation is that they don't want serious stuff, right? So we need to rethink what church is, right? You sort of tickle my thing. Like, I could just preach on this thing for hours. I'm not going to. That's right.
Yeah. I was just wondering if you could, like, touch up on, like, I guess you could say, the supposed maybe lack of consistency that God had in dealing with sin. Because, like, in the Old Testament with Noah, he chose Noah to and his family to survive because they were righteous, mm-hmm. and then killed off the rest of the earth with the flood.
Yeah.
And then later, he dealt with sin by sending Jesus in the New Testament and saving the unrighteous people.
Yes.
So I was wondering, why did he kill off people beginning and then change to not killing them?
Yes. I covered this in our Genesis part, if you guys remember. No, that's okay. First of all, God is bound to be at least just. God cannot go below that. If God is unjust, then he is bringing... he's defaming his own glory. He is bringing, right? He is bringing in, insult to his own glory. So, at minimum, he has to be just, right? But if he chooses to, he could go beyond justice. He could have mercy, right? So, mercy is not less than justice. Mercy is more than justice. So God, sometimes God shows mercy, sometimes God just shows justice, but never less than justice. So everyone is going to get at least what they deserve, right? But sometimes God gives us more than what we deserve, right? So God, as a creator God, he has the freedom, he has right to exercise whether he's going to deal with people with justice or with mercy, right? So that's the number. Yeah, God has the right to do that. And this is my interpretation of the flood. One of the, like Pastor Alex preached last Sunday, one of the most important reality in the Bible is the judgment, right? right? Meaning salvation and grace and all that doesn't really make sense unless you presuppose judgment. What are you being, you know, because the word salvation means rescue, deliverance. What are you being delivered from? What are you being rescued from? Biblical answer is not Satan. Biblical answer is the righteous judgment of God, right? Everything is given meaning in the backdrop of God's just judgment, right? And one of the most difficult thing, a lot of people to really believe is that, you know, you hear this a lot, right? Like, if loving God, would He really wipe out most of the people and send them to hell? Would He do that? Right? And what I think what Noah's flood serves is that in the beginning, there is an entire humanity, right? They're full of people. And what God does is that with the exception of Noah, God decides to judge everyone with justice and wipe them out. What that does is that it shows from the beginning of human history is that God is not squeamish about wiping everyone out and being justice. So that for the rest of the history, we have a very concrete notion that the judgment of God is real, and God is not squeamish about wiping everyone out, even though He's God of mercy and justice. That's what, and when you do that, mercy of God is properly understood and appreciated, right? So, you know, it sucks for people who got wiped out. I mean, I am so grateful. I'm living in the time and age when we are offered mercy, right? So we benefit from that. So when I look at Noah's flood, it sobers me up. It helps me. God did it once, He'll do it again, right? We benefit from those historical events, right? That's why Noah's flood is very important in understanding what God is doing for the rest of biblical history, salvation history. So that'll be my answer. Does that make sense? Okay. It's time for dinner, so let's go.